There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it, that is the stillborn child, comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but he has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?
Many of you may be familiar with the name Howard Hughes. He's a man from the past who was very wealthy. At the age of 45, Howard Hughes had just about everything a person could want or ask for. He was one of the most fascinating men in America. He piloted exotic aircraft, had some work for top secret measures for the CIA. He owned his own airlines. He owned a string of hotel chains across America and around the world. He had everything and enjoyed his global jaunts around the world. 20 years later, though, at the age of 65, Howard Hughes had a lot of money. $2.3 billion was the wealthiest man at that time. But he also was one of the most pathetic. He lived in a small, dark room atop his hotels and would go from one place to another. His once powerful 6'4" frame was only 100 pounds. This famous man spent most of his time watching movies, sometimes watching the same movie 150 times. He had an obsessive compulsive disorder where he would take his favorite vegetable, peas, and separate them according to their size. He died a lonely, unhappy man. He was the epitome of a life with abundance that didn't go his way. A life with abundance that did not provide satisfaction for him. He was indeed a very unhappy man. Solomon, King Solomon, was one of the wealthiest men in his day. But he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes for us in chapter 6, reminding us that wealth does not always bring joy and happiness, that some of the wealthiest people indeed are very unhappy. This chapter tells us the story of the unfulfilled individual. Even when they are wealthy, sometimes life does not always go their way. That's the title of this morning's message, When Life Doesn't Go My Way. And even when you have it all, it doesn't necessarily go one's way. And we see that particularly in verses 3 and 7, where it talks about the soul or the appetite is not satisfied. And we read about individuals here sometimes in visions of hyperbole, describing them really having it all, whether it is wealth, whether it is longevity, whether it is having many children. They're not satisfied. And there's four key areas where there's dissatisfaction that is described by Solomon for us. The first is seen in verses 1 and 2. No satisfaction in wealth. No satisfaction in wealth. And before we launch into these verses, you might say, well, I'm not Solomon. I'm not Howard Hughes. But you know what? You're an American. And as an American, you have more than most people around the globe. Even the poorest person in this room is wealthy by the world's standards. You are more wealthy than people that have lived in generations past. Some of your own family members would have loved to have some of the conveniences that you and I enjoy today. Let's notice once again verses 1 and 2. No satisfaction in wealth is given in these verses. Solomon writes here, there's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing or lacks nothing for his soul of all that he desires. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity and an evil disease. Solomon is the teacher, the preacher here in these verses. And as a teacher, a preacher, he is reminding us that there's something that is common to mankind. And he goes on to launch into a series of events that are truly common to people in his day and certainly common to people in our day. And this common occurrence is that many people have wealth and honor, riches. They have it all. And we do, as Americans, really have it all. And he also reminds us in these verses that truly they are a gift of God. Everything that you and I possess and have is a gift by God's abundance. And these people are described here as having all they could really desire, all they could want. What more could a person ask for? But despite the abundance and the wealth, what a tragedy. They were lacking in joy. They were lacking in contentment. They really did not enjoy their lot in life. And he uses the term eat in the King James Version twice here in verse 2. The word eat is a metaphor for enjoyment. They were not able to really enjoy what they had. And even a greater tragedy is a stranger, a foreigner, took what they had and enjoyed it. And certainly when Howard Hughes died, he left his billions of dollars for other people to enjoy. He didn't enjoy it. He was a miser and he lived in the dark shadows of his hotel rooms, living in fear and not in true happiness. And this is described as a sickening disease, an evil that comes on an individual who cannot really enjoy the benefits, the pleasures that God does bring in our life for our enjoyment. We're not to live as misers and not enjoy the pleasures. They are good gifts that God has given us. Now, we didn't study chapter 5. We skipped over that in our series of messages in Ecclesiastes. And it's interesting that the subject of wealth is brought up in several verses in chapter 5. And it really is a contrast from what we see in chapter 5, verse 19, and chapter 6, verse 2. In chapter 5, verse 19, it describes a person who accepts the standard of living that God has given that person, a person who's worked for it, has labored, and received the benefits of his labor. And that person is content. He's not really craving for more. But then the chapter 6, verse 2 man is totally different in the description. This man is more concerned with having everything he wants, with accumulating more. There's not a happiness, a contentment in his life. No satisfaction with wealth. This passage deals with a concern that I believe is really prevalent in our day. There's rich application for you and I. We enjoy many privileges as Americans, which, as I already stated, includes more wealth than more people across the globe could ever hope to have. If we were to go back to our ancestors even 50 years ago or 100 years ago, and if they were to see the conveniences that we just take for granted, even the richest people 100 years ago did not have much of what the common, ordinary person in America enjoys and has. And this accumulation of wealth and our desire to have more has become an idol in our life. And we spend a lot of time and energy trying to gather in more for ourselves. One of the commentators expressing this passage stated it and described it this way: the wealth of our day is our religion in the late 20th century. We cannot fully appreciate the depths of materialism unless we understand how economic behavior supplies us really with meaning, purpose, and a sense of sacred order in our day. And I believe this commentator aptly describes my life oftentimes, my pursuits of happiness and luxuries and enjoyment in life. And perhaps he is describing your pursuits and when we allow these things to become idols in our life. I was talking to one of the VBS kids this week who was going on vacation at the end of the week, and just in casual conversation on the bus, I said, "Well, you're going on a long trip. What will you do to pass time along?" And this person said, "Well, of course, I'll have my Game Boy." And I know some children now have a small VCR and monitor where they can watch their favorite TV programs or movies to pass time away. And I reflected back when I traveled as a kid. I remember going to California with my parents, and it was the highlight of our vacation experience, traveling all the way to California. We went in a car that did not even have air conditioning. Can you believe that? We went through deserts without air conditioning. And what did we do to pass time? We read books. Or we looked at the scenery for hours upon hours. And actually, I enjoy watching scenery. My wife tells me I enjoy the scenery too much when I'm driving. But I like to sightsee. But we live in an entertainment age. We don't know how to live without some of these conveniences. In fact, I'm told sometimes even some of our kids can't live without their cell phones. And can't live without text messaging, even during sermons, I hear. That they text message each other during a sermon. Can you believe that? Parents, are you monitoring what your kids bring and do during the services at church? Solomon's point is that wealth cannot lead us to and bring real meaning and purpose in life. The things of this world do not really satisfy. The tragedy is we try to replace the Creator with the things that we create. Such action will not bring fulfillment. So yes, truly, sometimes life does not seem to go our way. Life does not really satisfy. Now, just a note, a reminder that the Bible does not condemn wealth, having wealth. Some of the Old Testament characters, including Solomon, were very wealthy individuals. Job was a very wealthy individual. So was Abraham. But we're reminded in 1 Timothy, the love of money. It is the love, our attitude about money, that is the root of all evil. A second dissatisfaction is described in verses 3 through 6. No satisfaction in wealth, and here, particularly in verse 3, no satisfaction in children. What? No satisfaction in children? Certainly our children satisfy us, don't they, parents? Well, at least our grandchildren satisfy us. We notice in verse 3, if a man beget 100 children, he uses hyperbole, obviously, and live many years so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, no proper burial, I say that an untimely or a stillborn birth is better than he. Having many children and living a long life was the epitome of success for a Hebrew. That, in that day, was the sign that somebody had been successful having children. And here in verse 3, he talks about having 100 children and living forever. But we notice in this verse that that also did not bring satisfaction. You might notice the phrase, his soul is not filled with good. In other words, he was dissatisfied even with having 100 children in this hyperbole type sense. The book of Proverbs that Solomon wrote reminds us that children are a heritage of the Lord. Proverbs says that longevity is the fruit of wisdom. So if we use our time wisely and use our time to raise our children biblically, that normally is a blessing. But Solomon uses hyperbole to get across the point that just having a multitude of children does not bring blessing. And the tragedy then intensifies as you go further in verse 3, that this person does not even have a proper burial site. It was common for the wealthy to make sure that they secure a burial site for them, so there will be a place to lay their body to rest, so there will be a marker, so people will be reminded that this person existed. But the tragedy that is described here is that even this person does not have a place where their family or friends lay them to rest. That life is unfulfilled. Despite the wealth, despite the extended family, there's unfulfillment in their life. And since there was not a burial site, quite likely that person would not even be remembered. How many of us know our relatives beyond a couple generations? Some study their genealogies, but great-grandparents or great-great-greats are forgotten. Their grave sites are never visited any longer. And a greater tragedy is if there is truly no proper burial. Yesterday I was at a party, an event, where somebody was talking about a person who back in Channel 7 history was a famous person, was called Ricky the Clown. Some of you might remember that person. The older ones here in the congregation might remember. And as they were describing, Ricky attended their church and died recently, and hardly anyone showed up. He was 91 years old. Had been a famous personality in the past, but now forgotten. Such often is the plight in life for people. And he closes then verse 3 with an astonishing phrase. It would be better if my mother had a miscarriage. There was an untimely birth that really is speaking of to be stillborn. That's similar to what we saw last week in chapter 4, where Solomon is saying it is better as if I had not even been born. The futility of life, he says, is even worse than a miscarriage. And he goes on to describe that in verses 4 and 5, describing the stillborn, for he comes in with vanity and departs in darkness. His name shall be covered in darkness. Moreover, he has not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than any other. What is verse 4 saying? It is describing this stillborn child. It is born in darkness. This child never sees the light of day. This child is covered in darkness. But he uses verses 4 and 5 to weave in descriptive language that this stillborn child is better off than the wealthy individual, the person with many children, the person with a rich heritage. It's described because that stillborn child never faced the joyless life, never faced the hardships that even the wealthy person, the person with many children, never faced the miseries of life. For that, Solomon is describing, I believe, his own personal plight, as well a description of many people. Verse 6, he goes on to say that yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath seen no good, do not all go to one place. Though he can live 1,000 years twice, the reality is all go to the grave. All go to the same place. Nothing will change that fact of life, no matter how many children you have, no matter how much honor you might have, no matter how much wealth the person has, they all go to the grave. It is appointed unto man once to die. Many want to blot that out of their mind. Young and elderly don't want to think about the future. Don't want to plan for the future. And those who live a joyless life, probably in most cases, don't know the Savior. Don't know real meaning to life and joy and happiness that wealth and children and honor can supply. Nothing will change this fact of life, that it is appointed unto man once to die. Sometimes, many times, life does not always go our way. So he talks about dissatisfaction with wealth and even a multitude of children. But then in verses 7 and 8, he talks about no satisfaction in labor. Or he says here in verse 7, all the labor of man, all the efforts of man are for his mouth, yet the appetite or the soul is not filled. Ultimately, the pursuit of most people, particularly Americans, is life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. How I can get myself a step forward and my family can enjoy life. But ultimately, all that we do to provide satisfaction, we see the soul, the appetite, really is never satisfied. The human race has an insatiable appetite for more, a hunger for more. Even the great wealthy individuals want a little more than what they have already. Rampant materialism often leads to dissatisfaction. The hard work and labor that we can accumulate and provide, and we long for a nice retirement. We long to enjoy the golden years. Sometimes do not prove to be as golden as we might want. Verse 8, he says, for what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? In reality, what advantage does the wise person have over the fool? Without God, both the fool and the wise person face the same destination. Now, wisdom is often thought of skill in living. But is there really any advantage to a poor person who gains some skill in living if they're without Christ? If they don't have a genuine fear of the Lord and know Almighty God? If they are described in this verse to know how to walk before the living, to have a sense of wisdom can also bring dissatisfaction. For again, the rich and the poor, the wise and the fool, all face the same destination. They will live without God. If they don't have that personal relationship with God, if they don't have that knowledge of the Almighty, there's no satisfaction in human effort. The appetite is never fully satisfied. So there's no satisfaction in wealth, children, or labor. But lastly, we notice in verses 9 through 12, there's really no satisfaction in one's future. In one's future. Notice verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire, or what the soul desires. This also is vanity and a vexation of spirit, or the chasing after the wind. Verse 9 seems to point out the importance of having contentment, to appreciate and enjoy what you do have. The phrase is the sight of the eye. Better is the sight of the eyes. To be content with what you have than to have a wandering eye and notice what somebody else has and what you feel like you've missed out on. I can honestly say that when Sue and I lived in a small bungalow that had two bedrooms, that we had to add a bedroom in the attic when more children were on the way. I was just as happy then than the house that we have now. And we can learn to be satisfied with what we have now and what we're looking for in the future. We can be content, but yet there's this wandering eye for the elusive. What is hanging out there, dangling out there, that many people can never reach. It is better to be satisfied than to be full of envy and jealousy, to be coveting. This type of discontentment is just a chasing after the wind. We'll never grasp it. We'll never have it. For indeed, life does not always go our way, the way we've planned, the way we've planned our future. But then verse 10 brings a very important point. You may have missed it in the first reading, but verse 10 reminds us that God has a plan. It is a predetermined plan. That which hath been, in other words, that which exists today, is named already. It has been predetermined by the Almighty. And it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Mightier than he is speaking, I believe, of Almighty God. That is stronger than we are. That which exists, that which has been named, that which hath been is named already. And really, to name something in those Old Testament days was to assign character. A name was the design for the function, describing the function of an individual. And that which has been named is already in existence. God, in His sovereignty, has planned your life, my life, our birth date, our death date, our marriage, our activities. God has ordained all things to come to pass. God will accomplish His purpose. And so the end of the verse reminds us, when we get dissatisfied with God, when we think we are mightier than we really are, when we think we know it all, we're reminded, will we indeed try to contend with Him that is mightier than He, that is stronger than us? Will we try to fight with God? And yet, we do that sometimes. We're dissatisfied with our present, dissatisfied where our future is leading. Instead of trusting and biting in His presence, seeking to fulfill His kingdom, and God has promised He will add all these things to us. So who are we to contend, to fight with God, the one who is mightier and stronger than us? If we fight or dispute with God, we will always come out on the losing end. But we need to rest, trust, and believe the Almighty has a perfect plan for us. Verses 11 and 12 then remind us, seeing there be many things that increase vanity or meaningless, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in his life, all the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? There are many reasons we see in the book of Ecclesiastes why life can seem meaningless or futile. For we see the question in these verses, these closing verses, who knows what really is good for man in his life? Well, the Almighty does. I want to plot my future and I think I know what is the best plan, but God may have a different plan. And I can trust in that plan. I can rest in that plan. I can find security in that plan. Even when things do not go my way, when they don't go according to my plan, I can rest in that. For despite all of our labor, despite all of our wealth, despite all of our heritage that we can accumulate, we can still be dissatisfied with our life. It's interesting, it describes our life like a shadow. What happens to a shadow? It changes as the sun moves. Or when the sun goes under a cloud, our shadow disappears. Our lives are like a vapor that quickly vanishes away. Our lives are ever changing. We ask the question, Who can really tell what will become of man? What does the future hold for us? For the unsaved, the lost, those who have not received Christ as their Savior, their life is aimless. Their life is purposeless. They don't know where they will spend eternity, or maybe they're afraid of eternity. For life can be filled with frustrations. It doesn't matter what human effort we put into it, nothing will change. We all want our life to be satisfied. And sometimes we begin to question God. We try to live our life independent of God. We get frustrated with our life. Now, there's a thing called Murphy's Law. Do you ever feel like Murphy's Law hangs over your head? Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. And maybe you become a worrywart about things that have not even transpired. Another one of Murphy's Law is the other line always moves faster than your line. I have been one of those trying to switch lines and find out then I switched to the wrong line. Or another Murphy's Law, if everything seems to be going well, you obviously have missed something. The ultimate pessimist. And one other Murphy's Law, all guarantees and warranties become invalid when you make the final payment. And that seems to happen too often in our lives also. The book of Ecclesiastes can seem like a dark book. Chapter 6 certainly is a dark chapter. Where do we find real happiness, contentment, and joy? It is a result of knowing God. Knowing Him personally. Knowing Him as Paul describes in the book of Philippians, a book that he says a multitude of times, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. It is a book of Philippians where Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. He had that confidence. Or in another verse when he said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that your motto? For to me to live is Christ. To praise Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. And if I die, it is gain. It is gain for us to enter into eternal glory, eternal joy. Perhaps there are those here today who say, I don't know what you're talking about. That's not my life right now. Maybe it's because you don't know God personally, intimately, through saving faith. You may have a concept of God that God is there, He is a judge. You don't like that part of God. And I've heard God is loving God. You know that Jesus Christ went to a cross. And in His deep love, Christ bore your sin, my sin, on Calvary. He became sin for us who knew no sin. He died in our place, paid the penalty for our sins, so that we might have the great hope of eternal life, so that we can be peaceful people. The Bible tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ's work on Calvary, we can have peace with God through saving faith. What must we do? We must acknowledge that we are truly a sinner. That our life is hopeless in our own human efforts. All the wisdom we can accumulate, all the wealth that we can accumulate will not earn eternal life. But we must turn over to God in repentance, repenting of our sin, and in faith, acknowledging Him as our Lord and Savior. And we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you acknowledged Him as your Lord this day? Perhaps the unhappiness, the unfulfilled life that you're living, the dissatisfaction with your life, because you're not a child, a real child of the Lord's. Or perhaps, as a Christian, You've not fought on the biblical truths that bring happiness and satisfaction. You're not trusting in a sovereign God. I'm reminded what Job said when everything fell apart in his life. And he was told to curse God and die. And he responded this way. He said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" He was willing to accept the good and the bad in his life. Or as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 9, "O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, 'Why have you made me this way?'" He is a great molder of this clay of our lives. He is forming and fashioning us for His glory, to mature us through the trials, through the struggles, to be a better Christian. The next time you want to cry out against God, be reminded of what Job said, what Paul says. He is the potter. We are the clay. And in His sovereign love, His sovereign plan, He has a perfect will for your life and my life. May we be still and know that He is God. Shall we bow together in prayer?